With that, why don't we go ahead and pray and we'll get into our study for tonight. Heavenly Father, we just come before you and we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you for your presence here with us tonight. Lord, your presence. Jesus, you are the good shepherd, and just being close to you, we know that everything is going to work out. Whatever we're facing, whatever's going on in our lives, as we come near you, Jesus, we know that you're in control, that you have a plan, that you are good, that you can be trusted. Lord, we thank you for your presence here in this place. We thank you for your word, and we just pray that it would wash over our hearts and our minds, Lord, that you would change us, transform us from the inside out. Give us ears to hear all that you have for us tonight. We love you and praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Ruth chapter 2 is where we're going to be tonight. If you want to open up your Bibles there, Ruth chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 23 tonight. If you remember from our study last week, we kind of left Ruth out gleaning in the fields. Gleaning, this was the system that God had in place in the Old Testament law. This was a way that people who were bad off could be provided for. So this was an opportunity for the poor, for the widow, for the foreigner, the stranger, someone who didn't have any other way of providing for themselves. They could go out into the fields and there would be things that were left behind. They wouldn't harvest the edges. That would be left for them. If something were to fall on the ground, if they were to forget a bundle out in the field, they were supposed to leave it there so that people could go and they could glean and they could be provided for. And so it was something that God had established in his word. And so Ruth, knowing that that was a provision that was made, she goes out and she's gleaning in the fields. And of course, we read that she just so happened to come into the field that was owned by a man named Boaz. Just so happened, coincidentally, and of course it's written that way so that we would notice that. It's written that way because God is basically letting us know there was nothing coincidental about it. This was all God's plan. This was God's provision. This was God's blessing for Ruth. And of course we took note of the fact that that happened once there was some steps of obedience. She had already made the decision that she was going to leave everything behind, that she was going to embrace the God of Israel, but now she's taking some steps of obedience. A decision is good, but action is also needed. Sometimes we sort of stand back and we say, okay, well, I made the right decision, God, now go ahead and bless me. And, well, is there some small step of obedience, some small step of faith? What's the provision that God has put in front of us? And so she's faithful in that, and she goes out into the field, just so happens to come to the part of the field that was owned by this man named Boaz. This guy who, it says, he was a wealthy man, whether that was talking about his money or whether that was talking about just who he was as a person. We mentioned the fact that it could be translated, he was a man of valor. He was a strong man. He was a godly man. And he hears about Ruth and her story. He's very aware of the whole situation. Perhaps it, in particular, it stood out to him because we made mention of the fact that Boaz's mom was Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho who took in the spies, the children of Israel, when they came into the land. And so perhaps Boaz, kind of drawn to her story, recognizing the similarities, she too left her people behind, left her gods behind, and embraced the God of Israel. And so you have their meeting, and now really we'll see kind of the beginnings maybe of a little bit of a romance, a little bit of a connection, and the blessings that go along with all of that. But also, you have a pretty good picture of the goodness of God in our lives. As we have a relationship with Jesus, we're talking about the fact that Boaz, in this story, he's a type of Christ. And there's a picture here of the way that Jesus takes us in. The way that he receives us and gives us a seat at the table and has blessings in store for us that he provides for us. And we do have a part to play. There's steps of obedience for us to take, but ultimately it's all God's love. It's all God's blessing in our lives. And so that's what we're going to be talking about. I'll back up a little bit because we're kind of jumping in right to the middle of the story again. So I'll start here at verse 10 and read down to verse 13 and we'll get into our study. This is right after now she's discovering all of these blessings and provision that Boaz is making available for her. It says in verse 10, "So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?' And Boaz answered and said to her, 'It has been fully reported to me all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge.' Then she said, 'Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants.'" And here Ruth seems to be just a little overwhelmed by the whole situation, not expecting this, not expecting such generosity and such blessing. She says, "Who am I that you would take note of me?" And of course, the truth of the matter is every Christian here in this room, we know this feeling. We've probably said these words, "Who am I, Lord, that you would even notice me? Who am I that you would love me, that you would forgive me, that you would send your son to die for me? I'm a sinner. I've rebelled against you. I've turned my back on you. Who am I, God, that you would even take notice of me?" You know, on Tuesday at the academy here with the chapel, the verse that we were looking at was John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life." For God so loved the world that he gave. You know, sometimes, especially in our world today, people talk about love and it's this feeling, it's this emotion. There's not necessarily decisions or actions connected to it. "Oh, they know that I love them." But God demonstrates his love through action. God demonstrates his love through sacrifice. And there was no greater price that he could possibly pay, giving his one and only son to die in our place. But he did it because he loves us. And we think, "Who am I, Lord? Who am I that you're aware of my existence, let alone love me and care about me?" And Ruth finds herself in a place where she's overwhelmed by the whole situation. And so Boaz has to tell her, "Well, no, I've heard your whole story. I know what you're going through." And the truth of the matter is there's probably been some difficulties that you faced in leaving behind your family, leaving behind your country and everything that you knew, leaving behind your gods and your whole life up until that point, and now embracing the God of Israel and traveling here to this land with Naomi, your two widows, and now trying to provide for yourself. And so there was probably a lot of difficulty that they faced and some hardships that they were enduring. Perhaps even at times some doubt, "Did I make the right decision?" But now Boaz is reassuring her, "No, there's going to be a blessing. God is going to reward you. God is going to honor the decisions that you're making, and a blessing is coming." Verse 14 says, "Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, 'Come here and eat of the bread, and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar.' So he sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. When she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her.' So she gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley." And so Boaz starts laying it on a little thick here. He's kind of tipping his hand, so to speak. I think he's interested in this woman. Up until this point, maybe he could get away with, no, I just am making sure she's okay. I'm making sure she's safe. And being a Moabite woman out in the fields alone, that put her in a very vulnerable position. And I think there's certainly some truth to that. He was a good man, a godly man. He's trying to do the right thing. And so he's saying, "Hey, stay here. I've told my guys to leave you alone. Here in this field, you'll be safe." And so I think that's true. He's trying to do the right thing. But now he's sort of going above and beyond. "Hey, Come on, let's sit down. Let's have some food. Go ahead, dip your bread in the vinegar. You know, let's relax a little bit. So, you know, what are your hobbies? What are you into? You know, he's starting to tip his hand a little bit. He's interested. He's given her the 5-star treatment. Have you noticed? Guys can be good at that early on. Guys are good at that in the beginning and a dating period and opening up doors and, oh, can I get that for you? Oh, is there anything that you need? And not always so great at, you know, being persistent with that. Sometimes letting some of those things fall by the wayside. And the truth of the matter is, I don't think it's ever supposed to stop. We're never supposed to stop pursuing. We're never supposed to stop honoring our wives and investing in those relationships. You know, just this last Tuesday on October 19th, it was my anniversary, 20 years of marriage. I've had 20 incredible years of marriage. Larissa's had about 3 or 4. She's had 3 or 4 good years, but it's not that bad. But very thankful for her. And it was this last Tuesday. I was supposed to be at the men's study. And then the thought hit me, you know, on my anniversary, I don't want to be in a big group of men. I think maybe I'm going to take the night off here. And so I call her up and surprise her. And I say, you know, honey, I've got a Applebee's gift card that's burning a hole in my pocket. You know, let's say the two of us have a date night. And she was very excited, and so we went out. Now, maybe you're thinking, wow, James, Applebee's, and surprised her. You know, you didn't even have it planned. You know, tell me of your romantic ways, and how can I learn from you? Well, first of all, it wasn't an Applebee's gift card. I just thought that was funnier. It was an Outback gift card, so it was a little bit nicer than you're thinking. Yeah, we got the Bloomin' Onion, so you tell me how romantic of an evening it was. And I also didn't mention that it went $15 over the gift card amount. So who do you think paid for that? I mean, technically it was her card, but it's a joint account. So half of that money was mine. But we had a great night together and good conversation. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." He says, dwell with your wife with understanding and try to figure her out. Try to understand what makes her tick. And I think there was a long period of time where I thought an Applebee's gift card was maybe a really bad idea. You know, maybe I have to plan something bigger, something greater. There was for years when we first got married that I was convinced that it was all I was being set up. She would say things like, no, I don't want anything for Valentine's Day. And I'm like, okay, sure. You know, and then I'd get her something big, something extravagant. And she was never ungrateful. She was always kind about it. But eventually I realized, she really doesn't care. She really doesn't, you know, want anything. And so I had to kind of get over it a little bit, because then I went through this, you know, sentimental season of, well, maybe there should be some more sentiment. And, you know, and then I realized, what am I doing? I'm quite fortunate. I have a wife. She doesn't want anything on Valentine's Day. This is a good thing. Then I ended up having a daughter who was born on Valentine's Day, so she kind of took over that whole day anyway, so that worked out for me. But we're never supposed to stop pursuing. We're never supposed to stop trying to dwell with understanding. It says, you know, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, and the idea there is the more precious vessel. You know, I'm like some big old pot that you can just throw into a cupboard somewhere and it clangs around and it's fine. You know, the Bible says treat her like the vase. Treat her like the fine china. Treat her with the respect and the honor that she deserves. And here is Boaz kind of laying it on thick and kind of making his intentions known. It says that she sits down to this meal. It says that she ate and was satisfied. That word satisfied, it means abundance, it means fulfilled, it means more than enough. She had as much as she could possibly stand. It was almost to the point of excess. She was given this meal and it says that she was satisfied. And of course, it's only a relationship with Jesus that satisfies. We've been created to know Him. We've been created to worship Him. We've been created in His likeness and in His image. And if we're not right with Him, then nothing's going to be right. And of course, we try to find satisfaction in this world, and it is futile. It is frustrating. It is empty. What was it, 1965, the Rolling Stones came out with that song, Satisfaction, and they still can't get any. It's incredible. You know, they're still looking for it, which, you know, is a catchy song. I'll be honest. It's kind of catchy. I kind of like it. But it does prove a point, though, that there's no satisfaction in this world. There's no satisfaction in our flesh. We try to fill that void with so many other things. It's only a relationship with Jesus. It's in Jeremiah chapter 2. God says, "My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, which cannot stay filled." He says, two evils. They've forsaken me, the only source of true living water. And then the second evil is that they've made for themselves cisterns, these water wells. They would dig into the mountain, into the rocks, and they would create these large reservoirs, and they would store water, and then they would put a covering over the top. And of course, it was a cheap substitute. It wasn't as good as a fresh spring, bubbling water, living water. There in the cistern, it's getting old. It's baking in the sun. There's bugs that come, and they're laying eggs on the water, and it's kind of nasty, and it's gross. It's not as good as living water, but of course, it's there just in case. But just in case of what? Just in case of a drought? Just in case there's no rain, and now they can go to the cisterns? But of course, any godly man or woman in Israel shouldn't have been worried about a drought. They shouldn't have been worried about, oh, there's no rain, and what are we going to do about water? Because God had promised, I'll send the rain. As you're following me, you're walking in obedience, your heart is right with me, I'm going to send plenty of rain. Creating cisterns and trying to store water is like planning on disobedience. It's planning on, yeah, we're probably going to mess up, and we're going to do our own thing, and then God's going to shut up the heaven, there's going to be no rain. But look, now we'll have these cisterns, these reservoirs available to us. But God says, but so often they're broken cisterns. There could be cracks deep beneath the surface that they didn't realize were there, and the water would slowly drain out. And of course, if you're coming to a cistern, it's probably because times are tough. Times are desperate. Maybe there's drought. Maybe you're getting to the end of your rope, and so you're going to the cistern at your most vulnerable moment to uncover it and discover there's no water. There's nothing available. There's nothing that I can be refreshed with. It's been cracked. It's been slowly leaking out, and I was unaware. And what a picture that is of this world and all of the different wells that people draw from. All of the different fountains that they go to. Oh, this is where real life is. And of course, you have all of these different opinions, all of these different approaches. Oh, it's higher education. Oh, no, it's power. It's money. Oh, no, it's pleasure and lust. There's all of these different wells that people are drawing from, but they'll thirst again. And they're left empty inside. And so often they get into this place where they're vulnerable, they're cracked, they're dry, there's a drought, it's a difficult season, and they go to that cistern, they go to that well, only to find it's empty. What a moment of desperation that can be. It's only a relationship with Jesus. It's only coming to Him, the one true source of living water. Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And so she ate and she was satisfied. It says in verse 17 that she gleaned in the field until evening. It was a long day. It was a hard day. It was a lot of work involved. And yet at the same time, she was protected. She was safe. There was somebody watching over her. And then, of course, Boaz had said things like, "Let her glean even among the sheaves." That would have been bundles that were already collected. Yeah, let her glean from that. And she doesn't have to go around and just take whatever's left over. Let her glean from the sheaves. He said in verse 16, "Let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her." So now he's going far above and beyond what the law had said and the provisions that were supposed to be made for the poor, for the widow, for the stranger. Now he's saying, no, I want you to drop bundles on purpose so that she can pick them up. It kind of reminds me a little bit of an Easter egg hunt at Grandma Meef's house. My kids will go over to their grandparents and have an Easter egg hunt. And, you know, if those of you who know Meef, you know that she's not really a sarcastic person. She doesn't really get sarcasm. It kind of goes right over her head. Although it's kind of interesting, though, because I find the word hunt to be very sarcastic in Easter egg hunt. There's no hunting involved. There are millions of eggs everywhere in their front yard. Millions of eggs, and they're filled with candy, sometimes filled with money, and they're not hidden at all. I remember being a kid and getting skunked in an Easter egg hunt. I remember being a kid, and it's like you're frantically going, and it's not like a fair thing where everybody gets the same amount. No, it's like if my brothers found them all, that was it, and I wouldn't end up with anything. This is all very fair. This is all very diplomatic. This is things like, hey, you know, Vinny, come over here, and like dumping a bunch. Oh, what have we found here, you know? And everybody's walking away with buckets and buckets of eggs, and then she sends them home to my house with gallons of candy. It's just kind of an interesting little situation here. But that's kind of what Ruth is experiencing out there in the fields. There's just all of this that's purposefully left for her. And it's certainly what it's like when we're walking in obedience with the Lord. Yeah, there's a part for us to play. There's steps of obedience for us to take. But it's kind of rigged. There's planned blessings that are just waiting for us if we would remain faithful, if we wouldn't grow weary while doing good. It says that at the end of the day, she ends up with about an ephah of barley. That's about a 5.5-gallon tub of barley that she's going to be coming home with. It says in verse 18, then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. And she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said to her, this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives. And so now Naomi is changing her tune a little bit. You remember when she came back to Bethlehem, it was a little dramatic. They're like, oh, Naomi, it's so good to see you. And she says, call me Mara, which means bitter, because the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out of this place full, and now I'm coming back empty. And a little bit dramatic. She made the right decision in coming home, and yet she's still struggling. And her heart and her mind and really feeling like she's been through it, and she can't help but feel like God's kind of punishing her. God is dealing with her, and so she's going through all of these emotions, and now here she is changing her tune a little bit. She sees Ruth coming home with a 5.5-gallon tub of barley, and she's like, okay, how did this happen? What's going on? Where were you working today? And on top of that, all of this barley that she's bringing home, she's also got a doggy bag from Applebee's, some leftover food from the dinner, and says, you know, here you go, I saved this for you. And so she recognizes that something's up and almost immediately recognizes that this is the Lord. God is dealing favorably with us. God is setting all of this up. She realizes that it's not just a coincidence. You know, it's interesting. Back in verse 13, Ruth had said to Boaz, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me. You've comforted me as I've been out here working in the fields. And realizing now that there's someone else who is taking notice of me, I sort of imagine this being really difficult, really hard. I didn't know what to expect. And so you're being so kind. You're being so good. You've comforted me in this difficult time of my life. Reminds me a little bit of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 that says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. He's the God of all comfort. He's the Father of mercies. And she says, you've comforted me. And now here she is coming back home to her mother-in-law, Naomi, And now Naomi is being comforted. And what a wonderful thing that is, that God brings comfort into our life when we're going through a trial, when we're going through a difficulty, when we're in a hard season, that He's the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort. And He brings comfort to us because He loves us, because He loves you. He cares about you. He knows what's going on in your life. I'm always amazed by that, that God doesn't say, you know what, it's not that big of a deal, really. Other people have it worse. Do you know what's on my plate? Do you know what I'm dealing with on a daily basis? You know, suck it up. It's not that bad. That's what I would expect Him to say. But instead, no, He is aware of our struggles. He's aware of our frame. He knows that we're just dust. And he sympathizes with us. He brings us comfort. He brings us help in the middle of our trial because He loves us and because He cares about us, but also because He loves everybody. And He brings comfort into your life, yes, because He loves you, yes, to bless you, but also that you might be a blessing to other people. Because now, having been through a trial, having been through a difficult season, although you would never ask for it, you would never say, oh, Lord, bring a good old-fashioned trial into my life because I really want to learn and I want to grow and it develops character or something, and so that's what I want. You would never ask for it. But having been through a great trial, a great difficulty, a challenging season, and having the Lord show Himself faithful, having the Lord see you through it, and he helps, and He strengthens, and He leads, and He guides, and He gets you through the other side of it, and now He's being glorified, that uniquely qualifies you to minister to somebody else. Because how easy it is to blow off somebody's advice, to blow off somebody's counsel when you say things like, well, you don't know. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what I'm struggling with. And to be able to say, actually, I know exactly what you're going through. I've been there myself. And I know that it's hard. I know that it's difficult. But I can tell you this, God is faithful and He's going to show himself strong on your behalf. And so we can comfort other people with the same comfort that we've received. And so now here, Ruth has been comforted and she comes home and she's a comfort and she's a blessing to Naomi, and God begins doing a work in her heart as well. Verse 21 says, Ruth, the Moabitess, said, he also said to me, you shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that people do not meet you in any other field. So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Now, I don't know if it was on purpose that there's a little subtle exchange of words there, because Ruth says to Naomi, oh, yeah, he also said to me that I should stay close to his young men. And then Naomi responds like, oh, yeah, no, it's good to stay close to the young women. Good, good, good idea. Like, she kind of changes it to women. And I don't know if that was on purpose or not. I think when Ruth is saying it, she's just acknowledging, hey, he said stay close to the young men because, you know, they're watching out for me and they're going to protect me. But I wonder, is Naomi just making sure, like, no, that's great. Good, 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 good. But, you know, stay close to the young women. Stay close to them. We don't need any other guys being interested or taking notice of you. Boaz is the one, trust me. Boaz is the one that we want to make sure, you know, he's taking note of you. So stay close to the young women. But one of the phrases that really jumps out at me in that passage there is, she says that people do not meet you in any other field. Don't be found in any other field. Any other connection, any other relationship, anybody else that you might bump into in some other field probably is just going to be a bad situation. Don't let anyone meet you in any other field. And again, we've talked about how for a Moabite woman, she was vulnerable and walking around alone. And it really, it's true that maybe something bad could have happened. And so there's some practical advice there. But I can't help but read that phrase and just think of what it means to us spiritually. Don't be found in any other field. I was thinking about that message that Pastor Gary gave where he was talking about, you know, staying in your lane, staying in your yard, finding the safety in the parameters that God has established for us. Don't be found in any other field. The problem is
The Bible refers to us as sheep. We see that imagery used often in the Bible. Unfortunately, we often hear the imagery of lost sheep. We see it in Psalm 119, we see it in Jeremiah 50, we see it in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. It kind of reminds us of that old hymn, Come Thou Fount. We're prone to wander. For whatever reason, in the weakness of our flesh, we sometimes look at the fields that this world has to offer, and every once in a while we find this tendency of sort of drifting away in our relationship with the Lord, drifting away from the good shepherd, the one place where we're safe, the one place we're secure, the one place we're truly loved, the one place where we can be satisfied and fulfilled right next to the good shepherd. And yet, for whatever reason, in our sin, in our weakness, in our pride, sometimes we find ourselves drifting, getting further and further away, and if we're not careful, can even end up in the wrong fields. It reminds me, though, of the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15, in verses 4 through 7. He says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who needed no repentance." The good shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after the one. And every once in a while, you might find yourself in that position where you're the one drifting. You're the one who's walking away. You're the one growing distant in your relationship with the Lord. Or maybe there's been a season of your life where that was true in your past. What a picture that is, though, that we can hear His voice, that He's coming after us. And of course, that's always been the way that God has worked, right from the very beginning, right from the garden. Adam sins and rebels against God, and he runs and he hides as God comes into the garden in the cool of the day. He runs and hides from him. And right from the very beginning, there's this picture of God pursuing after us. He says, "Adam, where are you?" Which, of course, was meant to be this searching question for Adam to really consider what he had done and how he had fallen and really wanting to be back in a right relationship with God once again. He's the good shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after the one. And what a picture that is, to go back and look at that story and consider a lost sinner, consider someone who has walked away from the Lord and now God is tracking them down. God's pursuing after them. And He's not angry. He's not bitter. He's not ready to bring some quick consequence, some punishment. No, it says that He wraps him up, that He puts him on His shoulders, that He rejoices, and He begins to celebrate because the sheep that was lost has now been found. And I think there are those times where we need to hear His voice, whether it's just a field that we're looking at, a field that we're considering, whether we sense that we're slowly drifting in our relationship with the Lord, or even when we find ourselves in a field that we just shouldn't be, to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd calling out to us, that we would have a heart that's willing and ready to respond to the conviction that He's bringing. Like He said to the church of Laodicea, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and dine with him and he with me." And of course, He said that to the church. He said that to believers, that from time to time we can find ourselves in a place where we're somehow operating without Him, without His help, without His guidance, without His strength, that somehow we're drifting in a relationship. And so He says, you have to hear me knocking at the door of your heart. You have to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, that we shouldn't be found in any other field, but that we need to stay close to Him. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before You. We thank you so much, Lord, for who you are. We thank you for your love and your mercy in our lives. Lord, I just thank you for each person here. God, I pray that you would meet with them in a very personal way. Lord, I pray for anybody here tonight who is going through a trial. I pray, God, that you would be the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, that you would see them through this difficult season. Lord, that you would be glorified, that you would take everything that's happening and somehow, some way, turn it around for good, that you would be glorified in the situation, that you would strengthen them even now, and that you would use it as a testimony in their life that would bring hope, that would bring comfort to other people struggling with something similar. Lord, I pray for anyone here tonight who senses that they are drifting in their relationship with you, perhaps looking at the fields of this world. Perhaps they find themselves right in the middle of the filth of this world. And they're hearing your voice calling out to them, and they know it's time to get right with you. Lord, I pray that today they would hear your voice and not harden their heart, that they would surrender to you, Jesus, and that they would be embraced into your loving arms, Lord, that you would hold them up and rejoice over them as they've come home to you. Lord, I pray that you do that work in their lives. We just love you, Lord. We praise you. We just ask that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Snow Dan here tonight, and I am not singing. So God bless you guys. Enjoy some fellowship. We'd love to be able to talk with you, pray with you. Otherwise, enjoy some fellowship in the Lord.